Please open your Bibles to Psalm 76, the very text we just sang. You'll find on page 619 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Psalm 76, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts. To him is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we read this psalm of old and we realize that you are now as you ever have been. The things for which you were celebrated by your ancient people, your present people may trust you for those very things. And Father, we, like them, have every reason to praise you, to worship you, to render unto you the obedience of our lives. Bless us in all of this as we study Psalm 76. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 76 completes a progression that began in Psalm 74. That earlier psalm responded to the great distress of God's people by asking why God wasn't doing something about it, and then finally working his way around to praying with confidence for God to come and help. Well, Psalm 75 then picked up on that theme by praising God for the certainty that he will judge evil in due time. There's no arguing with God in that psalm. He knows that God will come, and he praises him for it. Well, Psalm 76 now looks back on a significant instance when God has done just that. God has heard, he has intervened, he has destroyed the enemies of his people, and as a result, the psalmist desires that the people of God would be faithful to him. Even more, that surrounding peoples would realize that the God of Israel is the true and only God, that he should be their God as well. Now, this psalm does not state the occasion that it has in mind for when God saved his people and overthrew their enemies. Candidates include the great victory won over the Ammonite stronghold at Rabbah, in the time of David. 2 Samuel 12 tells of that victory. An even more notable victory was God's destruction of the vast Ammonite coalition that swept upon Judah in the time of King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20, certain aspects of the psalm fit that situation pretty well. The greater still was the slaying of the entire Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers when the angel of the Lord struck them down in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Now, that last example is considered most likely by the commentators. It's interesting, in the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, we date that around the 3rd century B.C., in that version of it, that event is ascribed specifically to this psalm. The early translators believed that this was referring to the invasion of Sennacherib, the destruction of the Assyrian host in 701 B.C. That certainly fits the theme of Psalm 76 very well. Well, since this psalm celebrates God delivering his people, it has often been remembered by Christians undergoing trials. We sang a hymn that goes through that. It's a good him to have in your mind in times of need. Among many, many notable examples, this psalm was included in the Thanksgiving services for the Kingdom of England when God delivered them from the Spanish Armada in 1588. The English people took that as a divine supernatural intervention. You remember the great storm smashed the Spanish fleet, and the kingdom held a service of thanks in which they sang Psalm 76. It's interesting as well that the pilgrims who settled New England also looked at this psalm. They took from this psalm the name of one of their more prominent settlements, Salem, because of verse 2. His abode has been established in Salem. You see, they understood the psalm's purpose as summarized by John Calvin, namely the continual care of God in defending his church, which he has chosen, is here celebrated to encourage the faithful without any doubt or hesitation to glory in his protection. Well, the initial point of Psalm 76 is that God has revealed himself to his people. Look at verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, this does not deny that people outside of Israel or outside of Christianity today, this does not deny that they are aware of God at all. Of course, they are aware that there is a God. Romans 1:20 makes it plain that the created order makes it clear that there is a God and tells us at least something about him, his deity and his power. And yet the point being made here is that the only people who not only know that there is a God, but they know what God is like, are those who receive his word and are gathered together in his name. Now, this situation makes the church the most vitally important institution in the world at any time. Christians alone, like Israel of the Old Testament, know what God is like and what he has planned for the world. Now, the reason that God is known only in his church in this way, as he was then known only in Judah, is that God can only be known as he chooses to reveal himself, and he has done that through his written word. That is, through the prophets and the apostles whose writings make up the Bible. Apart from the Bible, you may have ideas about God, but you will never be able to know what he's really like, what he's done in the past, what he intends for the future, what he demands for your salvation. These things can only be known as he tells them to us. He has done so in the Bible that is the treasure of the church. We think of ancient civilizations, and they had their different religions, they had their different views. What they amounted to were the vain musings of people, men and women, from their own hearts about what God would be like. In essence, they created gods in their own image. We call that idolatry. They worshiped false gods who reflected their own values. Just read the literature of Greece and Rome and Mesopotamia and the gods that they had and the pantheon and the system of religion. It essentially mirrored the ways of men. And the Israelites would have been no different at all if God had not chosen them to be those people in whom he would dwell. If God had not chosen by grace to reveal himself to them, a God chosen not for any merit in themselves, but for his sovereign grace by which he willed that this people would know him, that God would be known in Judah, his name would be great in Israel, and therefore this people would be the ones who would reveal him to others. It's not only the scriptures, but the entirety of Israelite life was designed to display and instruct the world concerning God and his salvation. We think of the tabernacle and the temple and the worship that took place there. It was to reveal God. We think of the nation and its feasts and its festivals. All of it was designed. The law of God that they practiced, all of it was to reveal God. And through the people of Israel to reveal him to the world. And God told Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, likewise, today, the chief function of the church in its worship is first to praise God, but then to reveal God so that his glory may be known. That is the calling of the church, to reveal God so that his glory may be known. And so an excellent question to ask about a church is, what did you learn about God from its worship? And today, many churches reveal virtually nothing about God because their focus is on themselves or on the world and its trends, and because there's very little attention given to serious Bible teaching. Just last week, when I was preaching at another church for a building dedication, there was another person there, and he was telling me about his grown children not wanting to go to a sound church. They wanted to go to a church that was more worldly and very popular and very large. And he said he asked his son after the previous week's service, "Tell me, what did you learn about God in that church?" And his son had to say to him, "The truth is, I learned nothing about God." And the father rightly asked him, "Then why are you going there?" The purpose of the church is to reveal God so that his glory may be known. A true church has as its glory that God dwells there by his Spirit. That's the only glory we should really desire. And verse 2 celebrates this. God's abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. That is our desire. And the proper response to God's presence is that he should be praised and that his glory should be made known. Now, what I just said of the church is equally true of the individual Christian. Not only are believers all called to be telling other people about God and witnessing the gospel of salvation, but our lives also are indwelt by God's Spirit so that other people can learn about him even simply by looking at us, by being in the same workplace with us, by living on the same street, by having a child on the same sports team. They ought to, by watching what it's like for someone to be indwelt by God and then for that word to be spoken forth, they should be learning about him from our lives. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. And therefore, just as we should ask about a church whether or not people learn about God there, we should also ask if those people who spend time with us learn anything about the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. They should. If you think they're not, you ought to pray about that. You ought to be asking God what he would do in your life so that other people will see that you know God. God has revealed himself to you by his word, by his Spirit. He dwells in you. You are to be used so that his glory will be known by others. Now, the Bible teaches that God's supreme revelation of himself was through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. And he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. None of us are going to perfectly, accurately display God. We're sinners. We have many flaws, but Jesus did. I like to put it this way. Not only is Jesus saying that he is like God, more pointedly what he's saying is that God is like him. If you want to know what God is like, you can't see God, but his Son has taken up a human flesh, and God is Christ-like in all things. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Therefore, the best way for a church or for a Christian to reveal God and to glorify him in the world is that we should be centered and focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who speaks often of Jesus, the one whose heart most clearly relies on the gospel. That is the one who best knows God and makes his name great to others. Now, Christ is so important to knowing God that the New Testament makes clear that without Christ, one cannot even be saved. Peter taught, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And in this way, Psalm 76 speaks of God being known through his people in Judah and Israel. And yet as he moves forward in verse 3, he has a particular point that his people know him because of the mighty works by which he has saved them. They actually have experience with God. They know him by revelation. They have the temple. They have the tabernacle. They have the feast. They have the law. They have the whole life of Israel. They know God. They reveal him. But more than that, as they live in the world in dangers and threats, they actually have had the experience of being saved by him. That's the point of verse 3, which brings to the fore the idea of God as a mighty warrior deliverer. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now, as we study the Psalms, we normally do not take much notice of the little word you'll see at the end of verse 3. It's in italics. It is Selah. And you may, if we've been studying the Psalms, you may have noticed, why don't we ever mention the Selah? Well, the reason is we usually don't know what it's there for. It is a musical notation. It has structural significance, but in many cases, it's not entirely clear what that structural significance is. And so if you, as my mother said, if you don't have anything good to say about it, why don't you just say nothing at all? And so normally we skip the Selah as not really knowing. It's a musical notation, not quite sure how it functions. Now, Psalm 76 is different. Because here we can understand what's happening. This is a musical pause that wants us, having made this statement, God is known in Judah. His name is great. He wants to reveal himself through his people. Not only that, he broke the shields and the arrows and the swords. He delivered you. Now let's pause and reflect on that last fact. And the second section of this psalm is going to reflect musically, and as we read it, on God as a warrior savior who delivers his people. He reveals himself by supernaturally overthrowing the enemies of his people. Now, I mentioned that there are a number of candidates for the historical background of Psalm 76, but the destruction of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib in 701 B.C. is at least a very good example of what the psalm's talking about. I think it's likely that that is, in fact, what is the historical background for this psalm. Now, that particular event in the life of Israel is not only important, it's not only likely because it's a prominent event, but because it actually does fit the details of the psalm very well. Now, the destruction of that Assyrian army is so important to the Old Testament that the full account of those events, quite a long passage, is made three different times in the Old Testament. Three different times, 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 37, the whole story is told at great length. Obviously, this was a very significant event. I dare say Christians need to know about 701 B.C. If someone says 701, you ought to think, why, that's a destruction of Sennacherib and the army of Assyria. Now, the story actually begins back in Isaiah chapter 7. When the foolish and wicked king Ahaz invited the mighty and despicable Assyrian Empire to come down and intervene in Palestinian affairs. Ahaz needed help with some menacing neighbors, and so he cut a deal with the superpower, a very dreadful and violent superpower, to the far north in Mesopotamia. He failed to heed God's warning not to do that. One reason he was not to do it was because in order to secure that treaty, he had to institutionalize idolatry in Jerusalem. He did that very thing, and it was terrible. But he also failed to realize that when these northern conquerors arrived, they would not want to leave. Now, when Ahaz's godly son Hezekiah came to the throne some years later, he therefore had to deal with this problem. The Assyrians had come, they had not left, they were promoting idolatry, and so he very courageously throws off the yoke of the Assyrian domination. And the result is a massive invasion by the mighty Assyrian army. 2 Kings 18 tells how this enemy overran all the strongholds of Judah, and they arrived very quickly before the gates of Jerusalem to besiege it. And then the emissary of the Assyrian king, a man whose title was the Rabshakeh, was sent forward to speak before the walls of Jerusalem, and he spoke Hebrew so that not only the officials and the king could hear, but so that all the people could hear as he mocked them. As he pointed out how other cities like them had fallen very easily. And why should you all die? Because of that man's old-fashioned religion. And if you don't surrender, well, this is your only chance. That was the mood as the Rabshakeh mocked Hezekiah and Israel's God. And that was the event that took place. Now, following the advice of the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah, he actually took the written record of that speech which was given to him. He took it into the temple and he laid it out before God. One of the great prayers of the Bible. And he prayed to God about this terrible menace. And they were a superpower army. They had the power to do, earthly speaking, what they threatened to do. It was likely that they were going to do so. They clearly had the resolve. The people are starting to faint in fear. And here's the way he ends his prayer. O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. 2 Kings 19, verse 19. And we're told that in response to that prayer, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. 2 Kings 19:35. We know from one of the other accounts that that was all of them. It wasn't that there were 285 and he killed 185,000. No, there were 185,000 and he killed them all. In that way, the Lord eradicated the threat to his people and the affront to his name. Now, a number of the details cited in verses 3 to 7 correspond to that miraculous intervention. Verse 5 says that the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. Now, that pretty well describes what happened when the angel of the Lord slew the sleeping army of Assyria. 2 Kings 19:35 says, when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. And so the equipment of the enemy was easily lifted from lifeless hands, and that spoil became the property of God's people. And moreover, God's conquest occurred by the mere word of his command. We see that in verse 16. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Verse 7 summarizes, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Benjamin Warfield writes that when God enters the field, all the machinery of conflict stops. The lightning-like arrows which fly from the bow cease in their courses. The shield and the sword fall helpless to the ground. The stout-hearted with their chariots and horses drop into the inactivity of death. For the Lord is terrible. None can stand before him when his wrath begins to burn but a little. Now, verse 4 employs particularly striking imagery in noting God's fierce power to destroy all his enemies. Verse 4 says, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Now, mountains symbolize kingdoms, and mountains of prey stand for earthly powers that use violence to destroy. And his point is that God is far more deadly than even these, just as he was able to slay an entire army of savage Assyrians. Now, that statement corresponds to verse 2. It turns out that the word for abode and the word for dwelling place in verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion, that those are particular words that can be used of a lion's lair or a lion's den. And so we seem intentionally to have this idea that God is the Lion of Judah. And to come onto his turf is to find when you arrive there that you have bit off a bit more than you can chew, as it were, the kind of language we use today. That you have prowled into the domain of a mighty, ferocious God who will destroy any who dare threaten his den and his lair. And that's what happened. The Assyrians who approached Jerusalem, why? They thought they were facing just another weak and poor fortified city. Instead, they had stepped into a trap set for them by the majestic God who dwelt in his people. Now, the same is true at all times for those who arrogantly assail the church. Charles Spurgeon writes, in the spiritual conflicts of this and every age, the like will be seen. No weapon that is formed against the church shall ever prosper, and every tongue that rises against her in judgment, he will condemn. Now, moreover, while the glory of any earthly despot may shine for a season, God is shown in verse 4 as the truly radiant champion. The word for glorious in verse 4 means shining. It's actually a verb form of the word for light. He is the radiant, shining one who is more majestic than mountains of prey. William Plummer notes, the glory of earthly despots fills a little part of this world, but his glory fills heaven and earth. Their glory is fleeting, but his is eternal. I think C.S. Lewis captured this idea of combining, on the one hand, untamed power, and on the other, radiant glory. It was well done by him when he introduced the Christ figure Aslan with these words, the first description in the Narnia Chronicles, in the first of the books, the magician's nephew. When Aslan, the Lion King, first appears, this is a description. He is huge, shaggy, and bright. Awesome, untamed power, shining, holy, radiant light. Well, Martin Luther picked up on the same idea. Here's what he said. The almighty warrior is our captain. He holds in his hands the hearts and spirits of our enemies. Without arms or weapons of men, he can lay our adversaries prostrate in a moment. Now that was the very point made in the Song of Moses after an earlier great victory when God had parted the Red Sea to allow Israel to pass through, and then he had destroyed the chariots of Pharaoh under the waves. Listen to what Moses sang. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Exodus 15, verses 2 to 3. Now, there are a couple of statements in this depiction of God's victory that I think we should take particular note of today. The first is found in verse 6. Look at that verse, which says that it was at God's rebuke that the enemy chariots were overthrown. Now notice that God achieves this victory by the speaking of his word. And you'll find a similar emphasis in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus steps onto the battlefield, as it were, at the beginning of his ministry, and he starts overcoming the powers of evil. We're told that he went into the synagogue and he cast out a demon, and then he went into Simon Peter's house and his mother-in-law was there. She was dying of a fever and he cured her. Now, in both of those instances, we are told that Jesus did it by rebuke. The text of Luke chapter 4, verses 35 and 39 say, he rebuked the evil spirit. He rebuked the fever. Now, the emphasis there, like the emphasis here, is that God achieves his victory by the sending forth of his almighty word. Now, that's all the more important for us to realize when we turn to the book of Revelation. And we see the record, the summary in Revelation 12. Remember that great vision, Revelation 12, of the dragon, the woman with her child, depicting the entire age of spiritual warfare, a suffering, afflicted church, as is true in so many places today. How does she prevail over against the enemies? Well, Revelation 12:11 says that they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, it is God's word that has power to overthrow ungodly forces in this world. And Christians are primarily to wage warfare with the word of God. Paul says it is the sword of the Spirit. Listen to Paul teaching this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Chronicles 10, verses 3 to 5. It was God's word that achieved this victory. Any victories we achieve in our families, in our culture, in the world today, in the gospel, in salvation, in all that we do, will be done with the weaponry of God's word, the truth of God spoken before the hearts of men. Now, secondly, verse 2 states that God's abode was established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Now, we naturally think of the temple as the place where the glory of God dwelt. But notice that verse 3 then says this, "There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war." You see, the point is that God's victory took place not so much on the field of action, not so much on the battlefield where the soldiers were, but rather in the place of prayer. It is there in the place where the people of God meet with him and worship and where they pray. That is where the weapons of war were smashed. Hezekiah came to the temple. He laid his case before the Lord as well as the promises of God. He prayed for God to save them. And that is where the arrows, shields, and swords of the Assyrians were smashed. Now, in this instance, as in virtually every other occasion where God has stepped forward with saving might, it was an answer to the prayers of the people of God. How great is our need, on the one hand, to rely upon the power of the Word, and on the other, to commit ourselves, particularly in times of need, to be a people of prayer. God hears. He acts in reply. There is where the battle is won. Prayer, combined with the ministry of God's Word, gives victory to the cause of Christ in this world. Well, the psalmist wants God's name to be praised by his people for this great deliverance he has given. But he wants them as well to learn some important lessons through the saving power that God has worked on their behalf. And briefly, let me point out three lessons that are found in verses 7 and 10, which the people should observe. First, since God is so radiant in glory and mighty in power, he therefore should be feared. This being who God is, learning this about God, the Lion of Judah, therefore he is to be feared. Verse 7, but you are to be feared. And the God of the Bible, the God who has so often revealed his glory by saving his people, is to be treated with reverence and respect. Now, to fear the Lord means to hold him in a proper reverence and regard. He is the Lord. He is the judge who determines the fate of men. Look at verses 7 and 8 as he continues. He works this out. Who can stand before you when your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. You see, God is the Almighty Judge, and so only a fool treats him lightly. And this is true for the saved people as well. We are dealing with God, the shining one, the mighty one, the only sovereign and judge. All our dealings with him should be characterized by reverence and fear, even where there's joy and how often there is joy. The singing of a congregation, the hymns of the faith, what joy there is in that, and yet there should be reverence and fear in our hearts. The wise man or woman responds to the knowledge of God, not only in love for his kindness and in joy for his grace, but in reverent fear because of his greatness. Now, when verse 7 says you are to be feared, the idea is that you alone are to be feared. That's the point of the repetition in verse 7. You are to be feared. That's what we have there. And that teaches that the fear of the Lord will cause us no longer to fear mere man. Isn't one of our great problems that we have a tendency to fear man? We have a tendency to fear things in the world. But the psalmist says, if this is who you really are, if this is what you really do, then we need to fear you, but we need not fear anyone or anything else. And Paul put it more succinctly in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Spurgeon writes, the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is a great virtue and has great power for good over the human mind. Now, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, we wrapped up our study of the rare jewel of Christian contentment this morning, so let me give you a quote from that book that pertains directly to this. Namely, if we are to fear a God like this, then how urgent is the need that we be forgiven of our sins and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is where the fear of the Lord begins, by saying, I need to be right with him. Here's what Burroughs writes. It is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion, that I should have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. Can you say yes to those things? Can you say yes, those things I have? I may have nothing else, but I do have the forgiveness of my sins. I do have pardons. I do have justification through faith in Christ. I have a portion in the Lord. I am in Christ. If you cannot say that with assurance, the fear of the Lord needs to bring you to Him, seeking forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, the second lesson follows on from that. You'll see it in verse 9. First, we should fear the Lord, but then we should trust Him to be our Savior. Look at verse 9. God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. And so, on the one hand, God can be counted upon. It's what a wonderful thing it is that we look at the affairs of the world and we can count on God to be roused by evil. If you think you're outraged, He is more outraged. But we can also count on Him to be moved with pity, with mercy to those who humbly rely upon His grace. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. And God arose to save the humble of the earth. Now, this idea of God casting down the mighty and the wicked in order to save the humble was prominent in the Old Testament. It appears in Mary's song as she anticipates the birth of Jesus. She sang this, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled with hunger. He filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God is a covenant-keeping God who has mercy on those who are in need and who call on Him in faith. You see, that being true, Paul urges everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We should fear Him, but we should trust Him and call on Him for salvation. Well, the final lesson is in verse 10, and it warns against the futility of all opposition to God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Well, that's a famous statement you may have heard. It comes from verse 10 in Psalm 76. And it makes the point that the very worst that man is capable of doing in opposition against God is made by the Lord to be an occasion in the end for the display of God's glory. Even the wrath of man, the worst they can do, the most vile things they can do against God or say against God or do to attack His people, God will cause all of those to be occasions for the praise of His glory. Now, what a great thing for Christians to know, because there are violent things that can be done against us. There are spiteful acts, and yet they are all governed by the sovereign will of God. They are all ordered by His almighty power to achieve precisely the purposes that God intends. And that would be, namely, His own glory and our ultimate good. Benjamin Warfield says that though Satan may rage around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire, yet he has a bit in his mouth, and it is God who holds the reins. Well, I hope you've memorized Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, how can that be? Aren't there terrible things? Aren't there evil things? Aren't we hurt and harmed? The answer is yes. But God overrules the worst that man can do to promote His glory and our good. In the end, it will be His wrath that prevails, and not the wrath of man. Verse 10 continues, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That means that when man has done his worst and has spent his wrath against God and His people, well, then God takes up His wrath, and He wraps it around Himself like a garment. And J. Stuart Perrone writes, all the wrath of men, every attempt that they make to defeat the will of God, does but turn to their own shame and to his glory. And after all their efforts are done, he has a store of wrath to pour upon them in punishment. Well, the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, that judgment will take place. That wrath will go forth. And there on that day will be no escape from condemnation for those who refused him in this life. Revelation 6:15-17 records that they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, that day has not yet come, but those who spend their wrath against God now will not be able to escape his then. Well, if there was ever an occasion when Psalm 76:10 was fulfilled, when the wrath of man brought praise to God, well, that must have been the day when Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross for our sins. How the rage of rebellious mankind raged under the banner of Satan. As Jesus was rejected by the crowds, he was scourged and mocked by the soldiers. He was nailed to the cross. He was reviled by the religious leaders. And he was left to die under the hot Judean sun. And according to the world, how complete was the triumph of man's wrath against God on that day. And yet they were wrong. It all was to the praise of God. It was God who gained the victory, his gospel that was revealed in glory. The Apostle Peter was preaching not long afterwards at the temple, and he explained how futile was that opposition to God, that the death of Christ achieved God's design to save sinners who believe. Peter said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Whenever you are struggling, and Christians will struggle with the reality of evil and the fact that we know that God is sovereign and what's going on, never forget that the worst, most heinous, most unjust thing ever to happen on this earth was made by our God to be the best, most glorious and saving event ever to happen on this earth. If God could take the judicial murder and the rejection and the torture of his perfect Son and make it the great day of salvation to which we look back in joy, trust him with all your trials. Trust him with the evil in the world. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Well, the psalm concludes with two pointed applications. The first is directed to believers. It's very straightforward. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Well, there it is. Make your vows to God and perform them. The more you come to know God, what he's like, what he does in saving his people, why the more motivated you should be in offering your lives to his service and praise. You see, for this great salvation, not merely the 701 destruction of Sennacherib, but the defeat of Satan, the forgiveness of our sins on the cross, we, for that, we owe him our allegiance and our love. That's the logic in the first commandment, which was given after the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from slavery. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let us have no other gods before him. Spurgeon says, he keeps his promises. Let us keep ours. He is our faithful God. He deserves to have a faithful people. The second application is directed to those outside of the church, summoning them to come and give their homage to the Lord. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Verse 11. Are you able to say that the God of Psalm 76 is your God? Do you look to the cross of Christ and know that your sins were there forgiven? Can you face the prospect of death and the end of the world without fear because you know your Savior reigns there in life and death beyond the grave? Well, if you do not know this salvation and this Savior God, then you should get to know him. You should take up the Bible, where He has revealed Himself. You should come. There you will learn that He is the Lion of Judah. He is a mighty God, an awesome God of power and justice. But you will also meet there the tender Lamb of God who died with mercy and grace on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The psalm ends with words that show how imperative it is, not merely that you come to Christ, but that you do so now. He is the one to be feared, verses 11 and 12. The one who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now those words may seem familiar. They echo the conclusion of Psalm number 2, a psalm that calls you directly to faith and obedience in God's Son, Jesus. He has been established by His Father to rule over heaven and earth, life and eternity. Here's what that psalm says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in your way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Amen. Well, Father, we give you glory, not merely for the words of this psalm, but for the truth of the psalm. Because you are the God of Psalm 76. You are the Lion of Judah. And through your Son, Lord, you have come to us as a lamb. You are our Savior in all of our need. Father, let us follow the counsel of the psalm. Let us fear you. Let us trust you. Let us forsake opposition to you. Let us fulfill to you our vows, and let us come to you, that you might be our God, that you in Christ would be our Lord, and that the God of this psalm would save us. We know you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.